Well, turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're continuing, of course, our study of the book of Acts. We're seeing the history, basically, of the first century church. It covers about 30 years. We've seen the spread of the message of salvation beginning in Jerusalem, and then basically through Judea and Samaria, and then to the what they call the ends of the world. And this morning, we're continuing seeing Paul's second missionary journey. He's proclaiming the message, and he goes to Athens. And when you think about Athens, what do you think of? You think of philosophy and idolatry, and he gets a chance to speak publicly. And how does he approach, and I think, that, how does he approach these religious people who worship many false gods? And you say to yourself, well, we don't deal with anybody that worships false gods today. Anything is ahead of Jesus Christ, and anything we put ahead of God is a false god. But there are people in our community that look at things totally different and see how many different ways they think are to God, you know, get to God. This is a special passage. Paul proclaims the truth of the sovereign God to which all must give an account. As we begin, let me just raise some questions for you to think about. How does Paul describe God in this passage? How will God judge the world? That's what he talks about. This is Acts chapter 17. And then, what was their response to the message of the resurrection? There's a great many things that we'll look at in this passage. We're going to start at Acts 17, about verse 22, and go through the end of the chapter. So it's not very long, but it is Paul's message on what they called Mars Hill. As those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior, we know the truth. And the truth is that there's a true God. One God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. There are other people who believe different things. In fact, there are people who believe there are many gods and even goddesses. As you look in the scripture and even today, there are those who worship things besides the true God in Jesus Christ. Well, I talk with some pastors in India. About once a month, I talk with their 29 tribal pastors, and they scatter out all over southern India, and then they come together once a month, and they Skype me, and I get to talk with them, and I ask them, I said, what do the people where you go, what do they believe? And they said they believe that the moon is God, that the river is God, that the stars are God, and they go door to door, and they talk about Jesus Christ. Is there more than one God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, here's what it says. He says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, there's no such thing as an idol in this world, and there is no God but one. There's only one God. There's only one true God. And some people worship things in a different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul goes to say, there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, and there are many so-called lords, but there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, but not all men have this knowledge. Not all understand this. There are actually some who think that there are other gods. There are some who think, and let's put it in our culture, there are people who think of Eastern mysticism. There are people who think that there are many different kind of ways to God. There are many people who actually think there are different kind of gods. How do we deal with that? As we look at this message, Paul is in Athens. And in that day and time, there were 30,000 gods in Athens. And every home had their own god. And then there were all kind of things that people talked about as gods. It was false worship and idol worship. I'll never forget, I went to a family. Jean and I were looking at houses. This is a long time ago, maybe 20-something years ago. And this person told us about this house. These people were selling the house. So we got there, and it was a family from a different country. And when we walked in, they said, we're trying to sell our house. And they had a little boy, and he grabbed my pants, like right there, and began to pull on my leg. This little boy's about this big. And I said, well, hello. And he said, would you like to see my God? That's what he said. I thought, I didn't know what he said. I said, what did you say? He said, would you like to see my God? I said, well, yeah, I guess so. I mean, yeah, that'd be fun. So we went into his bedroom, and it was something that looked like a dollhouse, but it wasn't a dollhouse. It was a house shaped with a door in the front, and he opened it up, and there was an idol in there. And he said, this is my God. This little boy's 8 years old, 6 years old, seven, somewhere. So sometimes we say, oh, people don't worship idols today. Yes, they do. As we look at Paul's message in Athens, we find a city full of religious people worshiping false gods and idols. How does Paul deal with this? How do we deal with it? We say, well, we don't see that. Eastern mysticism, Buddha, materialism, there are all kinds of things out there. People who say, oh, there's not one God. There's many ways to God. There's many gods and many ways to get there. Every person must decide for themselves what they believe. Well, we're going to see that Paul is in Athens, and he gets to speak on Mars Hill. Let me show you this. This is the outline for the passage. First of all, his ministry in Athens, he goes there and he goes to the marketplace and he starts talking to people about Jesus, and he talks about how Jesus is God and he died and rose again and all this. And so the philosophers begin to question him and say, what are you talking about? You're talking about Jesus and somebody rising from the dead. And so, the next part, they go to Mars Hill, which was a place in Athens in which the philosophers all came together, and it was almost like an education learning place, and they would all come together and deal with things. And they said, we want you to come to Mars Hill and we want you to tell us what you're talking about. So he goes and he gives his introduction about God, and he talks about there's a sovereign God, and he talks about man must repent, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. And he says God will judge, and at the end of the passage we'll see how did the Athenians, how did these people in Athens, how did they respond to this message. So it's powerful. Now let me just show you where we are on the map, just so you'll understand. Remember, Paul left Antioch to go on the second missionary journey, and they left and they went through Cilicia, and they went through the places that he went through on the first missionary journey, and God would not let him go. He wanted to go here, and he wanted to go here, and he wanted to go here, but God wouldn't let him go there. And so they got all the way to Troas, and a man came to him in a vision and said, I want you to come to Macedonia and tell us the message. And so Macedonia is northern Greece, and Achaia is southern Greece. So they left, and they went to Neapolis, and then they went to Philippi, and they were in Philippi, and that's where they all kind of things happened. They got thrown in jail and beaten and everything, and after they got run out of town there, they went through, and finally they came to Thessalonica, and they told people about Christ, and they got ran out of town there, and then they went to Berea, and the people in Berea were open. Boy, they said, boy, open up the scripture, tell us what you're talking about. And many people in Berea believed, but people came down from Thessalonica and ran them out of town. So they actually took Paul, and he went all the way down to Athens. And the other guys have been left. The ones been traveling with him are left back in Berea and Thessalonica and the other places. So Paul's in Athens by himself, and while he's in Athens by himself, he starts looking through the city, and he sees all these idols, and it said it stirred his heart, it bothered him. He could see all these people worshiping these false things. And so he began to talk to people in the marketplace, and they begin to argue with him, I'm sure, and he begins to say, look, there's one God, and Jesus, and they said, oh, we don't believe all that. And so finally, in verses 17 and 18, it says he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he went to the marketplace, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were talking with him, and they said, what does this babbler say? Basically, what are you coming up with? Because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. I want you to remember that. He's proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. We talk all the time about what is our message. We talk about the gospel. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talk about how Jesus came to the earth, died on the cross, paid for sin, rose again, conquering death. The good news message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want people to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. He is the one who died and rose again. Paul's giving the same message. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, they said, come to this hill, come to this place, come to Mars Hill. If you look at verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, men of Athens, and this is on Mars Hill, and he's going to talk. And let me break down his message for you, just so you can see it. He's going to give an introduction about the unknown God, because he says, you're worshiping a God you don't know. And then, and you get to know who he really is. And he talks about God being the creator and sovereign. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't need people. He's the creator of all people. There's a judgment coming. You need to repent, and we'll talk about what that means when we get to it. And it says it all goes back to one man who died and rose again. Now, you understand that these are not uneducated people he's talking to. In Athens, Athens was the center of culture, the center of philosophy, of Aristotle, Plato. They were all from there. They were people who just, there's two groups, and we'll talk about it in just a minute, of the people that he's talking to. And they think they know a lot. And so when this seed picker is what it literally means, somebody who just gathers up. They think that Paul has just come around and made up a philosophy. And so they said, we want to hear what you've got to say. And so Paul's going to talk. Look at chapter 17. Look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So he starts with this introduction and he says, you're very religious. Now, let me tell you this. For us, we don't want to be called religious. You know, for us, here's what religion is. Religion is man trying to do something to get to God. That's what religions are. Religions are all these things that say, if you do this, somehow God will connect with you. Christianity is not religion. Religion is man trying to do something to get to God. Christianity is God doing it all. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So it's not what we do to get to God. Jesus Christ has already done it all. We trust in him as Savior. So he says to them, I observe that you are very religious. Now let me remind you of who's there. There are two groups, the Epicureanism and the Stoics. Now, the first group comes after a guy by the name Epicurus, and here's what they believed. They said that life was atoms, that the whole body was made up of atoms, that there is no life after death. When you die, it's over. That pleasure, and this makes sense. If you think this is all there is, then you say the most important thing in life is pleasure. You got to live for today. You only go around once, so grab for all the gusto you can. The gods really, if there are gods, and there are many of them possibly, they don't care anything about you. So this belief was, enjoy life because when you die, it's over. The other group's called the Stoics. They were after a guy followed by a man by the name of Zeno, and the word Stoic means booths, and they met under booths, and that's why they call themselves Stoics. They were pantheists, which means they believed everything was God. They believed God was in them, and they were God, and the whole universe was God, and then what happened is when you died, you ceased to exist in a physical form, but you existed for eternity. It just sort of become part of the universe. Neither one of these groups believed in the resurrection of the body. Now, when we talk about resurrection, understand something. When we say Jesus died and rose again, and when we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about some spiritual thing. We're talking about a literal bodily resurrection. Jesus died and rose again, and one day you will be raised from the dead. So neither of these groups that Paul is talking to holds to any kind of bodily resurrection. That's why when he was talking about Jesus and resurrection, they said, what are you talking about? We want you to come. We want to hear what you got to say, because you're talking about stuff we don't hold to. We want to see what it is. He says, you are very religious. The word religious could mean bad or good. Sometimes the word could be translated superstitious, like you guys are superstitious. I don't think he meant it that way. I think he's trying to get their attention. So he says, you guys are really into gods. You guys are really religious. He's not cutting them down. I think if he'd have cut them down at the start, they wouldn't have listened to him. So he says, you guys are really religious. Then he goes on to say in verse 23, for while I was passing through and examined the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now he said, I was going through your city and I saw all these gods everywhere, and I came across a statue, inscription and an altar, and it said, to an unknown God. Now, what the people in Athens had done, they had different gods. 30,000 gods have been estimated. But they were so religious and so superstitious, they said, what if we leave out somebody? What if there's a god we forgot and he's going to get mad at us? So what we'll do is we'll just put up an idol and call it to an unknown god. So if he were to get mad, we'd say, oh, we just didn't know who you were, but there's the statue for you. Now, Paul uses this and says, yes, there is a God you don't know about that you're missing, and I'm going to tell you who he is. He says, I saw this altar to the unknown God. Now, just remember that. So he says, in ignorance, you've missed him. Now, let me start, and I'm going to take you through the message, and I'll go through it fairly quickly just so you can see the flow. He starts off by saying that God is the sovereign creator of all things. Now, think about this. He's saying there is one God who created everything. They think there's 30,000 gods who just sits on a shelf, who you don't want to make mad, and you just want to get along with the gods as much as possible. If you read mythology, I mean, think about the Roman god and the Greek gods. I mean, they were just like big human beings. That's what they were. You made a god mad, and he threw down lightning and killed people because he was mad. And so he's saying to them, listen, I want you to understand who the real God is. Look what he says, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth. I'm going to stop there. He says, he is the God who made everything. He is the creator. Watch this. He's the creator and he is sovereign. Notice what he says. He made the world and all in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. That means he controls everything. The God I'm telling you about controls everything. If you go back to Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He spoke. He's so powerful, all he has to do is speak. God created everything. Psalm 146:6 says he made heaven and earth and all that is in it. Now here's what he says. Now watch. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, notice, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't live in a temple. He's not an idol. He's not something you put in a temple and worship. He's not that kind of things. He's not an object that he dwells over the creation. In fact, here's the thing. Idols need a place to be put. He doesn't live in a temple. He's the creator and ruler of all things. Now, this is shocking them because they got all kind of gods. He's telling them, no. There's a God. But he's not, he doesn't live in a temple. And he's the creator of everything. Now watch what the next one says. Verse 25, nor he is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. He doesn't need people. The true God doesn't need people. Have you ever met somebody that they think that God really needed them? That they're that important? You realize God doesn't need any of us. He didn't go, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do if I don't make people. I just don't think I can make it if I don't have people. He's existed for all eternity. He created us for our well-being. He doesn't need us. He says, and he is not served by human bands. He doesn't need anybody since he himself is the one who gives life and breath to all things. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, the beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the life giver. So think about it. He is the creator, the sovereign ruler, and the life giver. Now, if you're one of the Stoics or one of those who follow Epicureanism, you're sitting there saying, so you're telling me that there's one God, not 30,000, and you're telling me that this God made everything, and this God controls everything, and this God doesn't need us? Because what do you do with an idol? You bring sacrifices. And if you think about Diana of the Ephesians, and we're going to get to Diana of the Ephesians when we get to chapter 18, and you see all these gods and goddesses and that they had, and he's saying, the true God doesn't need people. And watch what he goes on to say. He is the creator, and people must seek him. Watch the next verse. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. He says, God created all people from one man. What is that? Who is that man's name? We call him Adam. Hebrew called him Ish, which is the word for man. And the word for woman was Isha, out of man. His name was Adama, which means dirt. We say Adama means Adam. The first man, the first Ish, was called Adama, dirt. And the woman didn't have a name. She was Isha, out of man. Later named her Eve, the mother of living. He says that God made all people from one man. And he decides when they live, where they live. Notice what it says. Having determined their appointed times and habitations and boundaries of this world. He decides, look, he decides when they live and how long they live. Do you decide how long you live? Did you decide when you were born? Right? You didn't decide when you were born. You didn't have anything to do with it. You come in the world. Did you decide what color eyes you got? How tall are you going to be? You don't decide those things. You don't decide how long you're going to live. You don't decide when you lived. We say, I'm so thankful we live now because we got iPads and phones and everything like that, right? Computers. Would you like to live in the 1800s or the 1700s or the 1200s or the 300s or 100s or B.C.? See, you didn't decide when God would put you on this earth. And that's what he's telling them. He says he made man from one man, and he decides when they live and where they live. Not an idol. And here's his plan. They should find him. They should try to find God. Notice that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. He says, you should know the true God. You put a sign up that says unknown gods. You've got unknown God. You've got statues and gods all over this place. You miss the one who created everything. You miss the one that doesn't live in a temple. You miss the one that created every human being and decides when you live, where you live. He's the one that rules everything. And he's a personal God because he's not far from you. You can know this God. Did you know there's all kind of people that say, you can't really know God or gods. There's all kind of things out there. And it's like, you know, the force is with you, right? I mean, if you go Star Wars, folks, Star Wars is just Eastern mysticism. I love the movies, especially the first ones. But it's all Eastern mysticism. The force, the good side and the bad side of the force, that's Eastern mysticism. There's a religion taught in Star Wars, and it's Eastern mysticism. It's not Christianity. And see, that's what people think. You can't know really God. He's like a force. And there's a good side and a bad side. He said, no, you can know him. In fact, they should look for him. They could seek him. He's not far from us. He's a personal God. And now, he's got their attention, and they're saying, so what you're saying is this. There is a real one God who created everything, who controls everything, who doesn't need people, who decides every aspect, and we're supposed to be able to know this God? Yeah. And then he says this. He's going to quote, since he's got their attention, he's going to quote two of their writers. Notice what he does. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. He quotes two of Epimetheus, who writes, we live and move and have our being in God. And Arterus says, we are his offspring. He says, two of your own writers say that God is the one that controls where you live and what you do, and that we are offspring of God. Meaning, we're created by God. He said, why, even your own people, even your own writers say that. Let me tell you, next week, when we bring those little babies up here, guess who created those babies? Guess who created those babies? I've had people say, well, God, you know, created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested, and he doesn't create anymore. Yes, he does. He creates all the time. Who created you in your mother's womb? Psalm 139 says, he formed you and created you in your mother's womb. He's still the creator. And he says, we are his children, offspring. Now, here's the idea. He's not an idol. How can he be an idol if he created everything? I mean, think of it. If we're the offspring of God, is what he says. Listen to this. If we came from God, we cannot think that God is like some gold or silver idol or some stone formed by man. That's what he goes on to say in verse 29. Notice, for being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, that God is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the thought of man. He says, listen, if God created everything, he's not a statue. He's not something out of gold that you put over there. God is, look at this, I love this one. If we are living and intelligent beings, how could an idol make us? Think about that. That's what he's saying. There is a true God who is sovereign and works all things and rules everything, and he's not an idol. And that's what he's saying. He's saying you're worshiping 30,000 idols in this city. You even have one to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the God that you've missed. He is personal. He's the creator, the redeemer. He's sovereign. He works all things. He doesn't live in a temple. He's not a statue. You came from him, so he's not gold or silver. I'm always amazed that in some of the Psalms and some of the Proverbs, and it talks about the foolishness of people who will take a tree, and they will cut down the tree, and with half of the tree, they'll cut it up and make firewood and warm themselves, and the other half of the tree, they'll form it to be an idol, cover it over with gold, and worship it. And he says, how foolish to worship a tree that you made. And so now you got all these philosophers going, what is this guy saying? This guy's saying there's one real God who controls everything, and he's not an idol, and we're actually created by him, and we're accountable to him. That's what he's saying. And so what does he say? Since we're accountable to him, therefore, verse 30. Therefore, having looked the times of ignorance, God overlooked the fact that you missed him. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There is a judgment coming. And he says everyone should repent. Now, by the way, the word repent means a change of mind. He says you need to change your mind about what you're doing. You need to realize that these aren't gods, and there is a true God who you are accountable to. Think about that. And it's true for every one of us in this room. We are accountable to the one who created us, the one who created everything, the one who sent his son to die for us, the one who says, I want an eternal relationship with you. We are responsible to him. Not idols, but a true God who rules and judges all his creation. Now watch what he says. And this is the part they don't like. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He says there is a judgment coming to every person. Every person will stand before God. Every knee will bow. He will judge the world in righteousness, and it's going to come through a man, the Messiah, the Savior. See, he's already told them the man's name. Back in chapter 17, verse 18, he was telling them that Jesus was the one who died and rose again. And they kept going, who is this Jesus? And what do you mean he rose again? He now tells them he's going to judge the world. He's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And he's judging it through a man. That man is Jesus. And how do we know that Jesus is the right one? He says he's furnished proof by raising him from the dead. How do we know? He raised him from the dead. The death and resurrection of the man, Jesus Christ. Listen, how do you know that Jesus Christ is God, that he paid for sin, that he is the Savior of the world, that he's the eternal God? How do you know that? You know how you know that? Because he died on the cross, paid for sin, and did what? He rose again. We come together on the first day of the week. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the first day of the week. We're coming together as a group of believers, believing in this one man. Okay, stay right there. Go back. This one man, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, who Paul tells these idol worshipers, there's one God, and God has set a judgment time, and it's all going to go back to the man who died and rose again, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So look at this. The proof that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior is his resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul hadn't got to Corinth yet. He's going to. We'll get a little further. He's going to get there in chapter 18. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes and says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you got nothing. But since you rose from the dead, you have everything. Now, if you're there, and you're the Stoics, and you're Epicurus, and you've heard him say, there is one God who created the whole world. He's not an idol. He doesn't live in temples. He controls everything, and he is sovereign. And one day, every person who he created will stand before him, and it all goes back to Jesus who died and rose again. What will their response be? Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, well, we shall hear you again concerning this. It's the same response whenever the message is proclaimed. There will be some people who will reject the message. There will be some people who will believe the message. Look at this. Some sneered. That means to laugh. It means like they go, what are you doing? We don't know what you're talking about. Some sneered. Some said, we would like to hear a little bit more of this because I don't think we got enough of it. I'd like to hear a bit more. Look what it says. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and what? Believed. See, some believed. Whenever the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there are going to be some people reject it, and there are going to be some people who believe it. And remember this, when you proclaim it and they reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. And when they believe it, you're just the messenger. They're trusting in Jesus as Savior. Some believe. Some rejected. Some said, we will hear this again. His message was there's one true God who is the creator, the ruler, the life giver. Men must change their minds and come to this God, and it's all through the man, Jesus, who died and rose again, who will judge the world. Notice what it says. But some men joined him and believed. Among them was a guy named Dionysus, who was the Areopagite, and a woman by the name of Damaris, and others with them. Some people believed. Now, this guy named Dionysus actually was part of the council that met on the top of Mars Hill. So he's one of the main philosophers. He's one of those main people. He listened, and it clicked for him. And he said, I see what you're saying. I believe in Jesus as the one who died and rose again, the true God. So Paul presented the truth of the one true God to the idol worshipers in Athens. He tells of the unknown God who is the creator, the ruler, that man is accountable. And one day, the judgment will come through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Now, when we go out these doors, we're not necessarily dealing with people who are idol worshipers, but we're people who look at God in a totally different way. There's some people who say there are many ways to God. Some people say there's many gods. Some people say there's no gods. Some people say you're just going to kind of be part of the universe. There's all kind of things. But we need to go with the message that is very clear, that God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus, who is the Son of God, who died and rose again. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's our message. The message is the death and resurrection of Christ. The response is to believe in him. Let me give you some applications quickly. First of all, let's proclaim the truth about our God. Think about it. The next slide. He is the creator. He is sovereign. He's life-giving. He's the judge. He's the savior of the world. That's who he is. The creator, redeemer, provider, protector. He's sovereign ruler over everything. He's the one that gives lives. He's the one that created all things. He's the one that everyone will stand before. He is the savior of the world. That's who he is. So let's do that. So number one, realize that when people reject the true God, they worship something else. They worship idols. And there's no telling what the idols are. It could be anything. And when men turn away from the truth, if you read Romans chapter 1, and he will basically say that when people reject the true God, they make up something else to be God. I mean, why would you think a river is God? Why would you think the moon is God? Why would you think a frog is God? Why would you think half man, half fish, Dagon, is God? Why would you think Molech is God? These are gods all throughout history. People worship false gods because whenever you reject the truth, you will fall for anything. And that's what happens. B, there is a coming time of judgment. Every human being, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every human being will stand before Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, we stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded. Unbelievers stand before what we call the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And it's if their name's not found written in the book of life, and if they're not a believer, their name's not found written in the book of life, and they'll be separated from God. So there is a judgment coming. The third thing, there is the way of salvation is in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. He is the Savior. There is only one Savior in the world. There's only one way that people can have salvation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. You hear, we live in a pluralistic society and a culture that says you can't say there's only one way. Yes, you can, because there is only one way. And they get on you for saying it, but it's true. There's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way. Now watch this last one. The message of the cross always divides. When you tell people about Jesus dying and rising again and trusting in him, there will be some people who will believe and there will be some people who reject. So be ready, be wise when we talk to an unbelieving world. When we go on, there are a lot of you college students, you go onto that campus and it is a hotbed of philosophy and all these different deals, and then we go into the communities and our families and neighborhoods and people we work with, and they've got all kind of different beliefs. We've got to be very clear on what the salvation message is and figure out, learn ways to communicate the message clearly. Paul talked with the people in the synagogues a lot different than he talked with the people on Mars Hill, because he knew it was a different audience. He knew how they thought. That's why we got to be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that was within us.